Our Father in heaven, thank you for the revelation of yourself. We long to have been in the wilderness of Midian millennia ago and to have seen the sight that turned Moses aside, the burning bush. But you tell us that we have a word made more sure here to us tonight than even seeing a bush burning in the desert. So open it. Make it real, make it alive. Most of all, magnify Jesus, to whom every single word of your word points. We pray in his name, amen. Exodus 3, we'll be studying verse 14 this evening, but I'll read verses 13 to 15 to give us some context. This is God's word. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Some of you will remember the name Elvin Thibodeau. He was a character on the smash hit 80s sitcom The Cosby Show. And he was played by an actor by the name of Jeffrey Owens. And something of a firestorm erupted on social media about a year or so ago when a woman spotted Jeffrey Owens, superstar actor of the 80s, working in a grocery store near New Jersey. He was shamed on Twitter. It was really despicable to see. I'm not on Twitter, but read some of the things on various web pages. And he responded with dignity and defended the dignity of all work. And it was actually beautiful to see. But it reminded me when I was reading this passage this week that all of us love a rags to riches story. But what happens when there's a riches to rags story? Which is precisely what we have before us tonight. It's so easy when we read familiar passages like this in the Old Testament. Familiar if you grew up around Christianity, if you grew up in the church, you kind of know about the burning bush and Moses, and these names are familiar. And it's easy to make them abstract. It's easy to think that they were just people out there somewhere, you know, just not really relatable to us. And that's not the case at all. And as we dive into this passage, let's remind ourselves where we are in terms of the context. Moses was an adopted son of Pharaoh. Remember, he had fallen under that dictum, that wicked, awful decree of Pharaoh that all the baby boys should have been killed because Pharaoh was threatened by the Israelites. And Moses was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and brought into his household, while his own parents raised him. But let's just pause, and we read that back in Exodus 2, but let's just take in the full measure of what that meant to be an adopted son of Pharaoh. Kind of put together the office of the President of the United States, the wealth of Bill Gates, and the influence of Elon Musk, and you have something close to what it would have been like to have lived in Pharaoh's house 4,000 years ago. Wealth, power, status, privilege, everything anyone could ever want is what Moses had. But as the author of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 11, Moses never bought into it. He was always identified with his people, but then he sinned. He saw the plight of his fellow Israelites and he killed a man and buried him in the sand. And the deed was made known, and Pharaoh, his adoptive father, sought to kill him. So he runs off to Midian. It's kind of like going from Manhattan to working in a chicken factory in South Bismarck, somewhere in the Dakotas. That's what it would have been like for Moses. He went from the pinnacles of influence in a major city in the ancient world to nothing. Shepherding was filthy, hard, laborious work. And there he was in the middle of the desert. And you could have, we could sympathize with him if he had asked the question, "What are you up to, God? Why is this happening to me? I thought you were the God my parents told me about, that their parents told them about, that their parents told them about, the God who kept his promises, who is faithful, who is the creator, who ruled people like Pharaoh. Where are you now?" And in the midst of those questions, and the same thing's true today, when our questions are the hardest, it's when God chooses to show up in the most spectacular of ways. And that's what happens here this evening. And what I want us to see is that the great I am has always been, will always be, and will always keep his promises. He has always been, he will always be, and he will always keep his promises. And we'll look at Exodus 3:14 under three headings. God is, in the first place, God is. In the second place, God has always been and always will be. And then in the third place, God can be known. God can be known. First of all, then, God is. Look with me there again at verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." Now, when you read an English translation of the Old Testament, you'll see sometimes the name Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized. In fact, it's right there in verse 15. And whenever you see that, it's translating the name here, I am who I am. Four letters in Hebrew. And in English, they'd translate to YHWH. You've heard the name Yahweh pronounced. That's the best as we can determine how you would pronounce God's name here. Sometimes you'll see older English translations translated Jehovah. But either way, this is the name of God that is translated by L-O-R-D in all capitals anytime you see it in the Old Testament. And what we need to be aware of is that the culture that Moses finds himself in when God comes to him like this, in many ways is similar to where we find ourselves today. Skepticism about the existence of a God who created everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all good was foreign to the Egyptian culture. They had many gods. In fact, the plagues that will follow in the book of Exodus, generally speaking, address those gods. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped fire. They worshipped all kinds of things. They worshipped the sun. God blotted it out. And there were all kinds of gods and spiritualities on offer. And does that sound familiar? It's so much like where we find ourselves in the West today. America. Europe, places influenced by these cultures where we will have all kinds of spiritualities. We can talk about meditation. We can talk about mindfulness. We can say namaste. We can have all these spiritualities on offer for us. And the minute that we come and say there's one God, he made all things and he admits of no rivals, then we can expect opposition and hostility. And the same was true for when Moses learned about God here in Midian. But maybe the greatest folly of all this, when people reject the one true and living God, is this. Everybody in here wants the universe to be like the Bible says it is. Every one of us wants a God who reveals himself like he does right here. A God of justice. A God who is worthy of our praise. A God who is sovereign. A God who is in control. We all want the God who reveals himself as the great I am. But apart from his grace, we never want to submit to him. And that's exactly the cultural situation in which Moses found himself. But you see, the Bible is doing something here. God was doing something for Moses. He is doing this to Moses. He will do it to us. He is always bringing us face to face with the reality of himself. The reality of just his being, who he is, that he's there. And that can be forgotten, isn't it? Can it be today that we think that God is absent from our world, that he's disinterested, that we have pushed him out with our science, our philosophy, our psychology? We have no need for this God anymore. And what he's going to do for us, if you're a Christian and if you're not, if you're in the world, he will do the same thing there. He will bring us again and again to the great fact that he is. And you see, what Moses was after at this point in his life was an explanation. Where are you, God? Why are your people in bondage? We're 400 years removed from Joseph being second only to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh said, "Bring all your family, Joseph. I want to meet them." We're gone from those days. They're enslaved. Where are you? He wants an explanation. And friends, if you read through this entire book, you'll never find an explanation for the plight of Israel. That's because so often, as God reminds us, when we want an explanation, he gives us what we need, and that's a revelation. That's what he does here for Moses. He says, "I'm going to let you in on a part of the story of who I am that nobody else has known to this point." And he had revealed himself as Yahweh, as the I Am, to the patriarchs. We read this name in Genesis to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now Moses is going to get an insight to God that no one had seen before. And this name, the I Am Who I Am, is the only time we see a personal name of God. We learn that he is the mighty God, that he is the God who will provide, but this is his personal name. It's revealing something of the very core, as it were, the very essence of who God is. And so we need to dwell on that, that he is. But then in the second place, that he has always been and always will be. And that is signified by the way that God comes to Moses here. Think about it. We read that Moses sees this bush burning and it's not consumed. And he says, "Let me turn aside to see this." And a bush that burns but is not consumed was a space-time reality picture of what God was like and is like. That is, that he's independent. The bush is never consumed because God stands in no need of anything. There's no more fuel that is needed for the fire, as it were. And it burns. And that's why he says to Moses, "Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." I'm sorry, I memorized that in King James. "Take off your shoes, Moses. It's holy ground because God is there." But then think here a moment when he says to him, "I am who I am." He's saying to him, "I am independent." God does not have a succession of moments in himself. He doesn't need to make mid-course corrections. He doesn't learn things by reasoning. He doesn't have thoughts, as it were, about things that require progression. He is timeless. He doesn't need to make anything. He didn't need to make us. He wasn't lonely. He's been there, perfect in his being, perfect in love, satisfied in himself, eternally existent, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoying one another, loving one another before there was anything else. He is. He's always been there. He always will be. I am who I am. In short, he's not like any other god you'll ever meet. It was Ludwig Feuerbach, a German scholar in the 19th century, who popularized the notion that I think so many people live with today, that God really doesn't reveal himself to us. We make up God. He's a wish projection. Sigmund Freud, the great founder of psychology in the modern world, picked up on Feuerbach's teaching and said that. He said, God is a wish projection of everything we want to be true. It's a safety net for us. Do you believe in God because you need a crutch? That's the argument we hear. And let us just say this, throughout the history of the human race, there's never been a God that people have made up like this. Read all the ancient texts and see the plethora, the pantheon, the heaping up of gods that fallen mankind has created, and you'll never read something like Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. This is no mere wish projection. This is the one who made words possible. This is the one who made worlds possible. And therefore, when life is hard, like it was for Moses, when we don't understand, we have to come back to this great fact of God. He's not like us. He's different. He's independent. He's self-sustained. He's self-existing. He never faints nor grows weary. He's there. He will always be there. You can't get rid of him. You can't wipe him out. His image is indelibly stamped on everyone in here and every human being in the world. You'll never get rid of him. He'll always be there. How amazing is that? When we're worried, when we're stressed, to think about the fact of God. That chaos never has the final word. That all the things that are weighing down on our minds tonight aren't the end of the story. God is. And he holds the world in his hand. He holds the universe in his hand. He's totally sovereign. He doesn't need us, but he loves us. Isn't it wonderful to have a God who isn't needy? Isn't it wonderful to have a God who's there? That's what Moses was learning. But this name focuses even more particularly on the fact that God is faithful. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Why would the Israelites need to hear that? Because they'd heard about the I Am. They'd heard the name Yahweh. There was all these other gods and lords in the ancient world. This is where we have to come to grips with the fact that God wasn't really called Lord like we would call him in English. He was called Yahweh in the Old Testament. So if an Egyptian person stumbled upon an Israelite, they would say, we worship Ra, the sun god. Who do you worship? They would say, we worship Yahweh, I am. And yet, these people hadn't heard from him in 400 years. Where was he? Where were the promises? Why were they suffering? They never got that explanation. We cannot emphasize that enough. But when God shows up, he says, I am who I am. And that's why one commentator said, when we read that name of God here, there's two things that come to us immediately. First, this God is faithful. I am who I am. I will keep my promises. But in the second place, we will never control him. He does not owe us an explanation for our lives. He does not owe us an explanation for his providence in our lives. And that's the hard part of the equation, isn't it? We want the faithful God who keeps his promises, and praise him. That's who he is. That's what he's telling us about himself. But he's also saying, you do not control me. I will not be manipulated by you. My time frame is not your time frame. But boy, wouldn't it have been good news if you're an Israelite slave to hear he's back. And oh, by the way, he's come to inflict vengeance on his enemies in Egypt. That's what Moses was going to bring to them. And then in the last place, this passage shows us that God can be known. And as one theologian put it, when we learn that God is, I am who I am, who is faithful to his covenant promises, it means that he's revealing himself to us in grace. In grace, what was the promise that we keep talking about? What had the Israelites heard from their parents about this promise-keeping God? What was that promise? Ultimately, it was, I will provide for you. Yes, for your temporal needs, but far more importantly, for your eternal welfare. I will be the God who provides for you, Israel. I am the God who comes to you when you aren't looking for me. Isaiah had to remind the people of this. He says in his prophecy, I think it's Isaiah 65, when he says, I will be found by a people who were not looking for me. That's what happened to Abraham, their forefather. And that's what's going to happen again when they cry out over and over again for hundreds of years. If you're anything like me, you want to stop praying after a couple days if you don't see an answer. And here the Israelites had cried out under slavery and bondage and oppression for hundreds of years. And God comes and says, I am going to show grace. It is time. Trust me. That's what he comes and says to them in this name. And how refreshing would it have been for slaves to hear from a master that says, you don't have to do anything to earn my favor. I'm just going to show it to you because that's who I am. That's the core of my being. That's part of my essence, as it were. I am who I am. I'll be faithful to my covenant promises. I will make myself known that way. And maybe you find yourself tonight in the position of so many people in our world today, and this breaks my heart because I lived this way for a lot of my life, where you're not hostile towards the God that's being preached here, but you're just agnostic. Well, maybe this is the one true and living God, but there's a lot of gods on offer out there. What makes you so sure, preacher? Maybe you're there. Maybe you're going, I don't know if I can trust this God. I'm not sure if he's there. And here's the thing that you have to grasp, that all of us here have to grasp. This God can be known. And one of the ways we know that this is true is he's the only God who reveals himself as the God who keeps his promises to be gracious. Grace is the difference. The grace of God, friends, that peculiarity of God that says, I love you when you don't deserve it. I will go to the uttermost when you are the least deserving. In fact, when you are positively hostile to me, and that is foreign to every other religion. Don't ever overlook that. Don't let anybody sell you a bill of goods on that. There is nothing anywhere comparable to the grace of God, and that's what Moses is going to bring to them. I am. The God of grace is still there. He's not silent. He speaks, and the same is true today. But ultimately, The best way to know this is true and to know God will not happen for others another 2 millennia or so. And that's because there would come a time when the deliverer of God's people would again go down to Egypt. He would be the one who had, as a son in a royal house, all the riches, all the wealth, all the power in the universe at his disposal. And yet this deliverer is not given a revelation from God. He is the great I Am himself. And this scene here anticipates the day when the great I Am will have a birthday. When the great I Am will come down and become one of us. And that's why it's so pivotal when we get to the Gospel of John, as Dr. Thomas is preaching through it, and we see that it's organized in one sense around these 7 I Am statements that Jesus makes. Those are pregnant with meaning. And the meaning is rooted right here when he says, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. You are the branches. And then that climactic scene in John 8. When the Pharisees say to him, you're not like us. You're born of sexual immorality. And what does he finish in his rebuke to them saying? Before Abraham was, not I was, but I am. And if you were a faithful Jewish person, listening to Jesus say that, his words and their implication were unmistakable, absolutely unmistakable. And that implication was this: the great I Am, the one that Moses learned about, the one who delivered his people, the one who is the creator, the one who has made all things, the one who will provide for salvation, is now walking amongst us with sandals on his feet. The great I Am had come down, and ultimately his life culminated on the cross. And the deliverance would not come like it would for Moses, where Moses held up his hands and Aaron supported his hands when they were being delivered. It wouldn't come through the parting of a sea. It would come through a cross. And the mystery and the wonder of it all, friends, is that the one who has always been and always will be was on that cross. And as the one who created the universe took upon himself our sin and bore it willingly, he was the culmination of everything that's revealed in this name. And it was all coming to a head, the provision that had been promised, the faithfulness to the covenant. If you ever ask yourself, can I trust him? Is he going to deliver? We need to look no further than the cross. We need to be reminded again and again that the I Am is the one who says, I will go for them. The mediator hangs upon the tree. What an amazing thought, friends. The great I Am does that for us. Well, there's 2 things we need to see in closing here that we learn from this text. First, the reality of God gives us perspective on our problems. Whatever you're facing this week, isn't it true? Haven't you found it to be the case in your life that so often the crises that present themselves to us, the problems, the struggles, whatever it is, relationships, finances, work, family, generally speaking, we need perspective. Problems tend to focus us right on the problem. And what we need more than anything else is to see the one who overrules all our circumstances. What we need is to know that he's there and can be known and has spoken to us and has revealed himself to us. This hit home for me last week in the Thornwell lecture, in that marvelous, heartbreaking, astonishing story that Tobin Castles told us. You remember one of his points was there's a storm coming to your life, and what you can control about that is how you respond to it. And I think the thing that God would want us to see here from this passage tonight is that how we respond to the storm will always be determined by what we believe about who He is. How we respond to that storm will always be determined by what we believe about who He is. So let me put the question to you. What do you believe about Him? Do you know Him as the one who's faithful to His promises? The one who is the great I Am, who's always been there, always will be, is faithful to deliver on His promises and will keep you close to Himself if you're His forever. Is that how you know Him? We need perspective when problems hit. I need that perspective. We all do. And then the second thing this text shows us is that the reality of His grace is the only hope for failures like us. Do you feel your failure keenly? Do you know you've blown it? Does that color your life? That can happen. And it usually happens to people with very sensitive consciences. To people who understand what Jesus meant when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You're poor in spirit. You see your failures. You see the shame of your past or of your present. You see your sins. You wonder why you keep going back to them. You wonder if the proverb that a dog returns to his vomit, you say, "That's me. I keep going back to what I know won't satisfy me, and it seems so hard to break free from it." Where is God? And here's what His name here tonight means for us. Do you realize you will never weary Him with your repentance? Do you realize He'll never get tired of you coming to Him asking for forgiveness? Do you realize that God has loved us with an everlasting love, and because He is I Am, that love will never change? You will never out-sin it. He doesn't react to your sin by saying, "Now I will love you less." That's really good news if you're a failure, if you've blown it. You think Moses thought about that? The wanted felon, the coward who ran, and he had the revelation that there was grace and fresh starts and new beginnings and fresh hope for failures like him. He's not the God of "I was for you, but now I'm not." He's not the God of "I will be for you, only if you perform." He's not that. He is the I Am. He has always been, and He will always be that. I came across a story about the Egyptian gallery at the Brooklyn Museum of Art, one of the most extensive collections of ancient Egyptian statuary in the world. And the most common question was one we probably wouldn't expect. When the people would come to the museum, they would ask this curator one question above all others. Why are all of the statues missing their noses? Now, the curator kind of dismissed it at first. He said, "Well, it's a 4,000-year-old relic. That's something that protrudes from a statue. It's been moved continents and millennia. Probably gets broken." Except that the more he looked, even kind of flat-featured statuary were missing their noses. And almost everywhere he looked, they were missing noses and ears. And as he began to study, he learned something about ancient cultures. They believed that when the deity was pictured, you could control the deity by a picture of it. So that if you broke off its nose, you cut off its air supply and you could kill it. If you broke off the statue's ears, the gods would no longer hear the prayers of the peoples that were made to it. And those superstitions from the ancient world demonstrate the folly of idolatry. We all want gods we can control. But tonight we've met the God who in the midst of this kind of society reveals himself as the one who could never die because he never came into being, and as the one who will never be controlled by us, but is always in control of us for his good, for our good, for his glory, forever. He never changes. Never forget it. Let's pray. Father, it shocks us that we can call he who is, I am, our Father, and yet through Christ we see it's true. Let us live in the light of that this week, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name.